We're picking back up in our series that we've been in called We Are Bridgeway. It's a 10-week series we're doing. We've got 3 more weeks after today. And we're talking about who we are and what we believe as a church. And today, the distinctive that I want to draw your attention to is that we are empowered by the Spirit. So today we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is one of the most crucial elements of the Christian life, and yet it's often one of the most misunderstood and misapplied elements in the Christian life. The reason being, I think, is that probably more than any other aspect of Christianity, we tend to get our understanding of the Holy Spirit and experience of the Holy Spirit from our environment and our experience rather than from Scripture. And when we do that, we always tend to lean too far one way or the other. We start compartmentalizing the intent and the purposes of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I think for most people, when we talk about what this topic is known as pneumatology in the theological world, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we tend to think about spiritual gifts right away. Say Holy Spirit, a lot of people just immediately go to the spiritual gifts, and that's certainly a part of the Holy Spirit. But some of us don't have much experience at all with the gifts of the Spirit. Some of us have a lot of experience with the Holy Spirit. So I'm aware that based on your history with the Holy Spirit and the churches that you've been a part of and your experience there is going to determine your perspective and your viewpoint of the Holy Spirit that brought you to this point as we sit here this morning to talk about the Holy Spirit. So if you grew up in a more charismatic setting, charismatics would tend to be focused on pursuing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which charismatic is not a bad word, it's not a bad thing. But if you grew up in a charismatic environment, you might think of the Holy Spirit strictly in terms of experience, of emotional responses, outward expressions, and the result of that is you might then begin to assume that when that's not there, when that Holy Spirit charge isn't happening, something's wrong, right? Something's wrong with you, something's wrong with your relationship with God, God's looking at you as if something's wrong and something you need to do something to change in order to, again, get that charge. Or you might be on the other end. You might have been disillusioned by the charismatic. Or maybe you grew up in a cessationist environment. Cessationist would be kind of the opposite of charismatic. It means they believe doctrinally that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased to operate. So when the apostles died out, the gifts of the Spirit died out with them. And so maybe you want nothing to do with the Holy Spirit as long as it involves outward expression and emotion and, you know, attached to the term, the gifts. But there's a problem with both of those responses. And the problem comes from, first, the fact that whenever we come to doctrinal conclusions based on our experience, that's always going to lead us astray, every time. Second, anytime we overemphasize anything above what Scripture does, that will always lead us astray. And third, whenever we undermine anything that Scripture calls us to, that will also lead us astray. And all three of those tend to be problems in understanding and interpreting and applying what the Holy Spirit means for us in our lives. So we need to know what Scripture teaches us about the Spirit so that we can live in a way that glorifies God, right? So my goal for today is to try to give us just a broad biblical foundation of the Holy Spirit from Scripture, and then a big picture understanding of the purposes of God carried out by the Holy Spirit. Hopefully this will help us to gain a biblical perspective of what it means for us to live life as individual disciples and as a church corporately, empowered by the Spirit of God. And so in order to do that, I want to start by walking through a few passages. We're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 36, but we're going to kind of walk through a few passages in Scripture just to get a little bit of perspective here. So let's start in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 26. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So here is God making a promise through the prophet Ezekiel, 500 years before Jesus. And the promise is this. The promise is to rescue. The promise is to restore. The promise is to renew his people. And the way he says he's going to do that is by giving us his spirit. See, with God's spirit comes the power of new life. With God's spirit comes the transforming power to obey. With God's spirit comes a new identity that we know. When we have God's spirit, we know that we belong to him. And this is significant because this is how God created us to be in the first place. He created us spiritual beings designed to live for him forever, intimately in relationship with our God, loving him and living like him and living for him. But when sin entered creation, that relationship was ruined. It was severed. It was broken. God's presence was removed, right? Because God is holy and God cannot commune. He can't fellowship. He can't be in relationship with sin. And so man and God's relationship was severed. But God's plan didn't change. His desire didn't change. And he was still after and pursuing us as his people, so that he would have a people that he would dwell with. And so you see this throughout the Old Testament. See this played out first with the tabernacle and then with the temple. These were structures that God had built, instructed his people to build, and place among his people where his presence would dwell with them. And in these structures, he could be with them, they could have the presence of their God with them, and yet be protected from him because of his holiness. But it wasn't the best case scenario. The tabernacle, the temple, it was like a stopgap. It was a temporary way for God's people to have him near until the problem of sin could be resolved, until that great chasm that divided man and God could be brought back together. And the resolve came through Jesus Christ. So look with me at John chapter 14. I'm going to have it on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible. John chapter 14, starting in verse 16. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." See, Jesus coming in the flesh, which is called the incarnation, God putting on flesh. God coming in the flesh was a tangible display of God's heart to dwell with us. He was here. He was present. He was with the disciples face to face. And yet he knew he couldn't stay. He knew he had to go. And so he told his disciples, he told them what had to happen. "I have to go." Now we know from all the Gospels. They didn't get it. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. But he instructed them because he didn't want them to fear the death of his physical body, which to them meant being absent. It meant being gone. He wanted them to remember the promise that God had made to them, to his people, that he would rescue them and that he would always be with them. His purpose in coming wasn't just to touch as many lives as he could in 70 years. His purpose was to break the power of sin. His purpose was to defeat death so that all humanity everywhere, the promise that God made to Abraham that through you, your offspring, Jesus, through him, all nations, all peoples would be blessed. And through that, they would experience life and joy and blessing. And so it was in God sending his own son, Jesus, that sin was resolved. It was in Jesus perfectly obeying the Father. And in doing that, accomplishing righteousness for us. Kind of like his perfect life was put in the bank for us. Because we have not the righteousness we need to be acceptable before God. It was in him and in his humiliating death on the cross where he bore the full weight of sin, where he bore the full wrath of God for our sin so that we could experience forgiveness and freedom and full pardon from a holy God. It was in him standing as our substitute in our place before the Father that our problem of sin was resolved. So let's look now at Acts chapter 1, just the next book over, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, in this passage, we're going to read, Jesus has already gone to the cross. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave for 3 days. He was gloriously raised from the dead. Now he's about to return to the Father, and his disciples still don't get what's going on, right? They're asking him, when are you going to take over and become king? They're still thinking temporary. They're still thinking earthly minded. And so here's what Jesus says to them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they're asking Jesus, when are we going to do this thing? And Jesus is saying, look, it's not for you to know when all things are going to culminate and I am going to be king. They didn't even know what he was talking about in that. Here's what you need to know. I'm leaving and you have a lot of work to do. But you cannot do it by yourself. I've got a lot of work for you to do, but you can't do it alone. So go and wait. I'm sending you my Spirit. And that's exactly what we see happen in Acts chapter 2. The disciples were together. They obeyed God. They went to their upper room. They prayed. They waited. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit filled the room. There were flames of fire. And the Holy Spirit filled the room. The Holy Spirit filled the disciples. And, you know, sometimes we freak out about the gift of tongues, I think primarily because we've probably never experienced the gift of tongues like we see in Acts here. But what would you do right now if we were in an international convention and all of a sudden all the Christians in the convention started preaching the gospel in a language that wasn't their own that they didn't know? So you're one of them. You speak English and all of a sudden in Swahili you start preaching the gospel. And somebody who speaks Swahili gets saved and you don't even know what's going on. That's what happened. The church was formed. The Spirit of God poured out, and this was the beginning. This was the initiation. The outpouring of God's Spirit that would continue to be poured out on those who would believe. He comes in with His Spirit. He makes our cold, dead heart new. He brings us back into relationship with Him so that we know we belong to Him. And when that happens, we don't have to go to the temple anymore to worship God, right? We don't even have a category for that in our mind. But for these Jews who were in the city, they knew you can't just worship God anywhere. You have to go to the temple to worship God. But not anymore. As Jesus says in John chapter 4, now the true worshipers of God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You don't have to go somewhere to find Him. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's with you. He's in you. He's residing with you. And that's what happens when we believe in Him. When we trust in Jesus. When we trust in His righteousness, right? That it's His righteousness only and alone, none of our righteousness, that makes us acceptable before God. We trust in His forgiveness, in His sacrificial death for us, that it's His forgiveness and His atoning work alone that makes up for our sin. There's nothing we can do to make up for it. We trust Him for that, and we follow Him, and then He gives us His Spirit. He makes us His own. See, God's plan has always been to dwell with His people, to dwell with us in relationship. And even though sin ruined that, God made a way of restoration through Jesus. And the first step and every step after is accomplished by and through the Holy Spirit, active in our lives. So let's just take a look at what the Bible teaches us about the Holy Spirit. I want to give you four summary points. And first point, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and as such, He is fully God. Okay? So there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are fully God. All are fully equal. And the Holy Spirit's primary ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He does. He points to Jesus. He points us to Jesus. He also convicts unbelievers of their need for Jesus and then imparts spiritual life through regeneration. That's what we call the new birth, or being born again, or being regenerated, going from death to life. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. But you were dead, but God made you alive. That's what happens there. And so the role of the Holy Spirit is to manifest the active presence of God in the world and in the church, and by implication, in our lives. So for believers, this manifestation of the Spirit or the presence of God happens upon regeneration. When you become a Christian, that's when you receive the Spirit of God. That's when you begin living as a temple of God. That's when you start that relationship, that rebuilt relationship with God in the Spirit. And so when we put our faith in Christ, repent of our sins, the Spirit of God takes up residence with us and dwells with us permanently, as God promised in Ezekiel 36. Second point, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells, graciously sanctifies, lovingly leads, and empowers all who are brought to faith in Christ so that they might live in obedience to God's word. It's the Spirit that gives faith. It's the Spirit that gives life. It's the Spirit that convicts of sin. It's the Spirit that empowers us for service and ministry. It's the Spirit that encourages us and leads us toward Jesus and comforts us and changes us, and on and on and on we could go. So without the work of the Holy Spirit, the lost are not found. The blind don't see. There is no confidence in our relationship with God. There is no assurance of hope of eternal life. But it's the Holy Spirit that comes in and seals our salvation and transforms us and is the guarantee that we belong to God because of His faithful covenant keeping. Okay? Point three. The Holy Spirit who indwelt and empowered Christ in the same way indwells and empowers us through spiritual gifts that he's given to us for the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, these divine gifts are found in Scripture, and they are central to spiritual growth and effective ministry, and they are to be eagerly desired, faithfully developed, and lovingly exercised according to biblical guidelines. Now, in saying all that, we have deliberately distanced ourselves from two theological extremes, which I made reference to earlier. On one side, we've distanced ourselves from the extremes of the charismatic world that major on outward experience of the gifts or the health, wealth, faith, prosperity nonsense that's prevalent out there. On the other hand, we've also distanced ourselves from kind of the fearful, cynical, spirit-quenching approach that happens on the other side. So there are extremes that are unbiblical. But that doesn't mean that we're out to create a church full of monolithic Holy Spirit robots that all look the same and act the same. We're not saying, okay, here's the formula. Here's exactly what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, right? We can't do that. We're talking about God. Have you ever tried to control God? You can't, right? Even Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, and he uses the word picture of the wind, right? Can't see it. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know what it's going to do when it gets there, and then all of a sudden it's gone. You don't know where it went. That's the Spirit of God. God does what he wants when he wants. But, side note, he never does anything outside of the instruction he's given us in Scripture. Okay? So there's a lot of room between the extremes. And what we want to do at Bridgeway is be intentional and biblical in actively pursuing the presence and the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? So that might get messy at times. We're not looking for messy, but when you're dealing with human beings, you get messy, right? And so we're okay with that. God's grace is sufficient for that. And just one quick thought about the gifts. As I mentioned before, when we think about the Holy Spirit, we tend to go right to the gifts. When we think about the gifts, our mind tends to go straight to the uber spiritual gifts, or what we think are uber spiritual, the prophetic gifts, tongues, miracles, signs, wonders, those kind of things. We do see those in Scripture. We do see that God uses those in the church to encourage and build up and edify the church. But those aren't the only gifts that Scripture talks about. That's what some Christians tend to major on. But there's other spiritual gifts that are no less significant. Like, for example, there's the gift of administration. I mean, you know, like, just pick a random church and go and you know, see where that would rate. Prophecy, administration. But God's Word holds them equal because it's not about the value of the gift. It's about God giving us gifts to build us up. He knows what we need, when we need, and how we need it. And so there's administration, there's service, generosity, compassion, mercy. There's all kinds of things in Scripture that don't necessarily fall into the categories that we would go to when we think about the spiritual gifts. And so let's not let our own experience or our human mindset restrict the scope and the importance of these gifts that God has given us to bless us, okay? Now, some of you guys might be starting to panic right now. Some of you guys that are coming from the more conservative side, you're like, oh man, somebody's going to jump up right now and start speaking in tongues. Don't worry. It's okay. Because a part of the biblical guidelines for the exercise of the gifts are love and order, right? Now, we don't take those and make them mean what we want them to mean. We take God's Word and apply that appropriately. But see, the Spirit, and therefore the gifts of the Spirit, should always be pointing us to and glorifying Jesus, which causes us to do the same thing, right? So they're going to be for the good of the church and the edification of the church. So let me just give you a couple of examples of the gifts of the Spirit being worked out. Okay, one of them happened here, one of them happened in another church. And I chose these two examples because I think that they're not on the super uber spiritual, like just crazy spectrum, but they're also not just boring, okay? I think hopefully you'll get the heart of what I think God's intent is behind giving us the gifts and having us exercise those gifts. A couple months ago, a friend came to me from here and shared something that happened at a Sunday gathering, right? Toward the end of a service, he had this sense that God wanted him to go to another couple, a specific couple, and share something with them. He didn't even know what he was supposed to share. He just had a sense of going and sharing encouragement. So he did what most of us would do in that moment. Nothing. He hesitated and he argued and, you know, kind of like questioned, is this really what's going on? Is this really God, or is this the pizza I had last night? But as the service began to end, he started feeling it stronger. And so he went. He went to this couple and he just said, hey, I don't know if you've had a rough week this week, or maybe you're going to have a rough week this coming week, but I just really sensed that God wanted me to come and tell you to hold firm and don't give up, that He is still with you. And as he's sharing that, she starts crying, and he's standing there like a deer in headlights, right? And my friend who shared this has no idea what's going on. They had indeed had a rough week. And they were both blown away that God cared that much about them and their marriage to send someone to speak to them. To speak to them in their lives, about their life, about something that they could never know. The cool thing is, if you're paying attention, you're connecting the dots. This guy didn't say anything pertaining to what went on, but they knew God knew, and that changed everything. When I asked him about sharing this story, he was glad for me to share it, and he said he wrote me a couple notes. He also said, "Remember, I didn't want to go to them at first." He didn't want to go. And he didn't know what he was supposed to say even when he went. But when he got there, the Spirit of God gave him the words that they needed to hear. That was his explanation of what happened. Let me give you one more example. Brett is a worship pastor. Brett's not his real name. He's at another church. Brett's a worship pastor who was going through what we might call a dry season with the Lord. Right, he realized at a certain point that he had not been experiencing the presence of God. He hadn't been hearing from God like he used to, and so he began to pray, "Lord, would you change that in me? I long to experience your presence. I miss your voice. I want to hear you." And so he's been praying this for weeks. And so one particular Sunday, when he wasn't leading the band, he's standing down in the congregation during the singing time, and he starts to feel like the Lord is telling him to get down and do push-ups. All right, stay with me. I just lost this whole half of the room over here, right? It gets better. Get down and do push-ups in church. So what would you do? Same thing the other guy did. Nothing, right? What? Get down and you don't do push-ups in church. So he argued, hesitated, questioned, and it didn't let up. It got stronger. And so that sense to get down and do push-ups got so strong that he finally said, "All right, look, I've been praying to hear from God." He's saying all this in his head. "I've been praying to hear from God. This is not what I had in mind, but I'll be the fool. And he got down, and he did push-ups. He was on the aisle. He squeezed up as close as he could to the chairs, tried to be as inconspicuous as he could be. And he gets down, and he's doing push-ups. The worship, this isn't just like a visitor, like that he could just leave. The worship leader, right? Well, what he didn't know is that there was a woman sitting on the back row who had been praying for her unbelieving husband to come to church and to come to the Lord. And he was just a mean guy. And he had never come to church. He'd always refused to come to church. But for some reason, on this day, he came. And I think the reason was to get her off his back. He said, fine, I'll come if you'll stop asking me. So during the service, as he's hearing the songs, he's hearing the gospel and the songs, he's hearing the gospel being taught, he leaned over to his wife and he said, the only way I would ever become a Christian is if somebody got down right now and started doing push-ups. And 5 minutes later, this worship leader gets down and does push-ups. Needless to say, he received new life that day. God's at work, Bridgeway. God is at work. He's in work, at work in you and in us as a church by His Spirit to encourage, to build up, to grow His church, to bring Him glory by bringing many to faith. We don't always understand this stuff, but I think to a degree we need to start being okay with the fact that it's not ours always to understand. It's ours to believe, it's ours to obey, and it's ours to enjoy the spoils and the blessings of the good gifts that He gives to us. So listen, I'm not advocating, okay, now we're going to start a push-up ministry, right? And unfortunately, that kind of stuff has happened. Something amazing happens that God does in the most peculiar way, and we want to make that the altar. We want to make that the method instead of making pursuing Jesus and being led by the Spirit the method. And to have a gazillion different stories that are all different, showing how God has worked through His people to encourage His people and bring others to faith. Last point, our model for reliance upon the Holy Spirit and our experience of His indwelling and empowering presence is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was filled with the Spirit and entirely dependent upon His power for the performance of miracles, the preaching of the gospel, and all other aspects of His earthly ministry. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, okay? While you're turning there, in saying that Jesus is our model for living life in the Spirit, I'm not simply saying that we're to look at what He did. This isn't a what did Jesus do moment, okay? Although we are to look at what He did, He is our example in what He did. But rather, we're also to look at how He did what He did. And this is so important. We can see throughout the New Testament, and we're going to look at an example of this here, that God has set forth His Son for us as a model, as a paradigm, as an example of how a human being is supposed to live in complete dependence on the empowering presence of the Spirit. So Luke chapter 4 is a really good place to see that in the life of Jesus. So here's what's happening. Luke chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized in the Jordan River, right? He's getting ready to start His earthly ministry. The Spirit of God has descended on Him like a dove. And we know from Acts chapter 10 that what that when that happened was the anointing from God the Father coming by the Spirit in power. It was power through the Holy Spirit being imparted to Jesus in that moment. And then, after being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending, Jesus makes his way into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And the first 1.5 verses of chapter 4 in Luke are game changers for us as we think about what does it look like for us to walk in the Spirit. Look at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Anybody see a problem with this? We're like, hold on a second. This is God, right? We just got done saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God. They're all equal. Why does God, in the form of man, need to be filled with the Spirit? And then we read that he was led by the Spirit. God doesn't need to be told what to do or where to go, right? What's going on here? Why was Jesus needing to be filled with the Spirit? Why was he being led by the Spirit? This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. Doesn't really make sense, right? Unless what we're observing, which I think is true in what we see in the whole New Testament, is that when Jesus came to earth as a man, he voluntarily set aside his divine powers. He laid down his divinity. Everything in his, all of his powers that came from the fact that he was God, he willingly set them aside so that he would be like us in every way. And he lived his life as a human, being utterly dependent on the power and the prompting and the leading and the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he shows us the way. He shows us how we are to live similarly, dependent on and in relationship with the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus didn't resist Satan's temptation because he was God. Don't go running out of here, start blogging this afternoon. Slack's a heretic. He doesn't believe Jesus is God. I do. Jesus always has been, always will be God. But that's not why he overcame sin. It wasn't because he was God or because of his divine nature that he said no to Satan's lies. It was because he was constantly being infused with power from the Spirit. And even when this temptation was over, look at verse 14. It's all done. Verse 14 says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. And he went to Galilee, and he started preaching in Galilee. And when he started preaching in Galilee, everybody was amazed. They were in awe of his preaching. Why? You take a little, you know, crash course in public speaking while he was out in the desert? No, he was empowered by the Spirit. And then he goes on to the synagogue and he grabs a scroll, just a random scroll, right? No, he's led by the Spirit. He grabs Isaiah and he goes straight to Isaiah 61 and he reads exactly what he has just experienced. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Go back to our question, why? Why is the Spirit upon Jesus? Well, he goes on. We're not going to read it right now, but let me just summarize what the rest of that passage from Isaiah says. Jesus, basically what Jesus is saying is, the Spirit is upon me so that I can proclaim the good news, so that I can be effective and go forth and complete the ministry that the Father has sent me here to do. Jesus was aware that his abilities, his insights to preach that message, his gospel, came from the Spirit of God. And if Jesus needed the Spirit of God, oh, how much do we need His Spirit in our lives? How consciously aware are you of your need for the empowering presence of the Spirit in your everyday life? Not just looking for some experience on Sunday morning, but every day. How consistently are you asking, crying out, going to the Lord for the strength of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit in your life, the Spirit's leading and comfort and encouragement? Are you receiving that? This is a holistic experience. We've talked about this a lot. You become a Christian, you don't just add things to your life. It's the wrecking ball coming in. The old man is gone. Behold the new. And every day of this new man's life is life in the Spirit. Energized, empowered, strengthened by the Spirit of God, in relationship with God. So at home, with your spouse, with your kids, with all the situations that go on in home life, are you experiencing the Spirit in that? In your struggles, in your sufferings, in your difficulties, is the Spirit present with you? Are you walking with the Spirit? Are you depending on the Spirit? Are you crying out for God in the Spirit? As you're fighting sin and temptation, you know you can't do this alone. You've tried and you've tried on your own, and you can't do it. Where is the Spirit? Are you depending on Him? Are you living with a daily awareness that you have the Spirit? If you're a believer, put your faith in Jesus, are you aware every day God is with you? Are you aware that He wants to use you and that you desperately need Him? And that as you depend on Him, He will use you to be a blessing to others with the gifts of the Spirit that He's given you? And that when those gifts are walked out and worked out, it brings worship and praise to Jesus. Isn't that our goal? That's what our vision statement says. It's all for His glory, right? All of our lives. That's why we recognize and rest upon the necessity. The necessity. That means it's not an option. The necessity of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit for all of life and ministry. And see, when a bunch of messy disciples, that's what we are. Why don't you guys stand up with me? When a bunch of messy disciples, motivated by love, who have the Holy Spirit, get together with all these gifts and desire to worship God and glorify God and reach the lost with the gospel, that is a powerful force for the kingdom of God. Because it's Him at work in us. It's not us trying to do our thing. It's called the church. It's called His church. And He, Jesus Christ, is building a glorious church. We're a part of that. And we will be those who have His Spirit will be a part of that great ocean of voices. That great crowd that surrounds the throne that will lift our voice to praise His name and live our lives to the glory of His name every day for all of eternity, because we belong to Him, because we have and His Spirit, because we're empowered now by the Spirit, which seals us for that day.